I'm Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRAsk podcast. And we thank you so much for sending your questions in. So what you do is you send your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, hence the name of the show. And then we pick out some questions and then we respond to your question. So if you'd like to be part of the show, we need your participation. So go on Twitter, or you can go through our website. If you send us a question through our website, make sure you say on there that it's for the hashtag STRAsk podcast and keep it short. I've had some people say, hey, did I get close to the right amount? And I say, no, you're twice. You're twice as much as you're supposed to have. You'd be really surprised. Make your question really short. Try to keep it to two sentences, normal length sentences, not very long sentences. Mm-hmm. And we'll consider it.
Not Charles Dickens. So. Sentences, you know, he got paid by the word.
That's right. All right. So today, Greg, we have a few questions that are related to each other. So you'll probably answer a little bit for all of them with each one. And but we'll start with the first one. This one comes from H.W. If God's justice was sufficiently displayed on the cross, and if God's grace is able to be irresistible without violating man's free will, why does God not offer his grace to individuals before people die or commit the unforgivable sin? Doesn't the Bible imply that God wishes all to be saved?
That sounds like it's more than your number of words.
It is a little bit.
All right. I'm not complaining, though. There's a lot in that question, okay? And it is a question, at least part of it, that is frequently brought up to me. It's a category of question, though, that is virtually impossible to answer, at least in part of it. And the category is questions that start with, why did God or why didn't God? And the problem is the answer to those kinds of questions are in the mind of God. And most of the time, God has not told us the answer. That's in his mind. We get some modest detail about some of these things, but what we don't get is some kind of thoroughgoing accounting. We read in Ephesians, this is regarding the issue of salvation. It says there in chapter 1 that according to the kind intention of his will. So those whom God saves, rescues, forgives, are forgiven as a result of the kind intention of his will. Well, why didn't he save somebody else? Why didn't he save everybody? And my answer is, I don't know. Now, this is a question, by the way, that would be appropriate for reform-thinking people like you and me, but not for Arminians, because Arminians will say, well, the reason he didn't save everybody, though he wanted to save everybody, is because everybody didn't choose to fulfill the requirement, which is exercise their own freedom of choice to choose Christ. And so they don't face this difficulty, but reform people do. And it does raise the question then, I thought Scripture says that God desires all to be saved. I think the problematic verse here is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says in verse 4, God essentially desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All right. There's also a reference in 2 Peter, but I think that has a different solution. This particular one, though, seems to be all-encompassing, all men. And here's what I think is going on there. Given the fact that Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and all that the Father gives to me, I lose nothing but raise them up in the last day. Now, that seems to be kind of a Jesus characterization of irresistible grace that God extends only to some and not to all. And so that's one verse that seems to me univocal. That is, there's only one way you could really read that. On sovereign grace and election in the Reformed sense of the word. In fact, that's what election means. It means one chooses the other, you know. it makes no sense that election means I elect myself, but that's the way a lot of people have defined it. In any event, it does raise the question then, if God's will, according to 1 Timothy, is to save everyone, then why, I mean, that everyone be saved, then why doesn't he save everyone according to his will? And I think that there are two ways to answer this. And one is one that I'm not satisfied with at all. And Reformed folk often employ this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is that when it says he desires all men to be saved, he doesn't mean all, every single human being, but all that is the elect. That's not satisfying to me in the context. I don't have any good reason to believe that's what he has in mind. I think there's another way to look at it that I have for many, many years have thought entirely adequate and sensible and consistent with the text, that also John Piper develops in a appendix of his book, The Pleasures of God. And in that appendix, he talks about whether there are two wills of God. And in other words, is the concept of the will of God univocal, it means one thing, or equivocal, it means different things in different passages? And my response is that it must mean different things in different passages, or else you have an undeniable conflict in Scripture. When Scripture says that God does his will on heaven, in heaven and on earth, that means there is a sense that the will of God is inviolable. He does what he wants. Then there's a lot of passages that intimate the same thing. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, the fact is there are people who don't abstain and therefore violate the will of God, which means Scripture indicates that there is a sense of the will of God that cannot be violated, and that is what we call the sovereign will of God, and there is a sense of the will of God that can be violated. In the first case, God is responsible for filling that kind of will, sovereign will, and in the second case, the moral will, we are responsible to fulfill it. And by the way, if you don't adopt those two categories, then you have irreconcilable contradictions in Scripture. All right. So with those two categories in place scripturally, I don't know why I can't say, well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says God desires, that means he wants in some sense, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. I don't know why that can't refer to God's moral will, but it's not something that he fulfills, that all men come to truth, but rather that is out there for us to do. Now, of course, there's more detail, and the fact is because of the fall, we don't do that. There is none righteous, not even one. None seeks after God. On and on and on, Paul goes in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament, by the way, applied to New Testament circumstances, clearly, that no one seeks after God. So what does God have to do? He's got to rescue some. And so that's basically the Reformed understanding of how this all works together. But I don't think it creates a problem, a necessary problem, with 1 Timothy 2, because we have available to us a way of understanding this desire of God, read the will of God, and that is his moral desire. Of course, he wants everyone to come, but the fact of the fall is that they won't. And so he rescues who he chooses to rescue, and he leaves the rest in their rebellion. And this is kind of described in Romans chapter 1. And those are without excuse. It's not like too bad for us. It's God's fault because he didn't choose us. No, people who are guilty are still guilty. God doesn't owe anybody a pardon. And to those he gives a pardon, it's an act of his unmerited favor, his grace, and the kind intention of his will. And so those who get grace do not get what they deserve. Those who get justice do get what they deserve. And for some reason, even Christians, it seems to me, who know better, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on with regards to Reform or Arminian theology, they get this mixed up. And they think that God somehow owes salvation. Now, when I listen to Bill Craig talk about this, who is an Arminian, he doesn't think that God owes, in a sense, judicially, but he thinks that perfect love does create the obligation. And since God is love, then he's got the obligation of perfect love. I think that's mistaken. I think God's act of loving grace to save is supererogatory. It's above and beyond the requirements. Okay? It's like a heroic act. Noble if done, but not morally required. And I do not think that God is love requires that he give every single person an equal chance. And he owes that to everybody in virtue of his love. I mean, you don't want to cross swords with Bill Craig, you know, unless you're really careful. But I think in this case, I disagree with him, and that's the reason why.
So here's another thing that might play into this in 1 Timothy 2. One thing that was changing around then that was a surprise to people is that God was extending salvation beyond the Jews.
Right.
So I think this could also be referring to be less about the fact that this is about every individual and more about the fact that this encompasses all men, that you shouldn't rule out some group and not pray for them simply because they're in an out group. Because it starts off, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hmm. And then it follows with this. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. So the idea is the reason why we pray for all men to come to God is because he is the one. There is one mediator, one God for all men.
Right.
He's not just for the Jews. And then the Gentiles have some other Savior. There's only one Savior for all men. So go ahead, Greg.
Amy, I have never heard that insight before, and I think it's magnificent. In other words, one possible way to understand that that's completely legitimate, especially given the flow of thought here, is that he is talking about all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. That's what he means, not every single human being. I think that's entirely legitimate. So now here's a second way to take the passage that doesn't lock it down, demanding, in a certain sense, an Arminian-type response or creating some kind of significant conflict. That's great. I like that. Some cite verse 4 of chapter 2 here, 1 Timothy, as if this is like a verse that completely disqualifies sovereign grace, divine election in the sense that Reformed folk think of it. And it doesn't at all. In fact, now we have two alternatives at our disposal to bring harmony. And that's the key here. It's not like I'm just trying to defend my theological turf by finding some screwy way to see this. What I'm trying to do is bring harmony between the passages that talk about the nature of salvation. And this is another way of harmonizing the verses that I talked about earlier that seem to indicate sovereign grace.
And then one final thought that I think we do have a hint at why God chooses some and not others in Romans 9, where Paul says that, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he doesn't destroy all men who are fallen and won't come to him. But he endures them with patience. And then verse 23 says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, there is a sense in which the existence of those who will never come to Christ and who will suffer his wrath, that in some way will enable God to make his riches of mercy and grace known better to those for whom he has created this world. And his plan is to reveal his grace and the riches of his grace, according to Ephesians 2, forever.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be that our seeing God's wrath will enable us to understand what we deserved better. Now, what H.W. says at the beginning of this is really insightful, and he says, if God's justice was sufficiently displayed on the cross, then why is this the case? In other words, why would God need to show his wrath on these people for our sake, for the sake of him revealing his mercy to us, if Jesus already displayed that justice on the cross? I'm not sure about that, but all I can say is this seems to suggest that this is going to accomplish something for what this says, the vessels of his mercy.
Well, it's even stronger than that. It does. Now I'm thinking about it, and I'm sympathetic entirely to the comment or the question raised by H.W., but it seems like Paul is answering it here. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, according to Paul, it wasn't adequate for the end God had in mind to simply pour out his wrath on Jesus so that people see, oh, you know, sin is really bad. It was a more profound demonstration, at least psychologically, to those who are beholding it, that those the lost are punished. I mean, that's Paul's answer. Whether we like it or not, or whether it annoys us or whatever, that's different. Paul seems to indicate that the answer is no, it wasn't enough in order to fully behold the mercies of God.
So Jesus' suffering on the cross was effective for God's justice.
Yes.
But it may not be... But, you know, we're not seeing Jesus on the cross.
That's right.
That's a one-time thing that happened. But seeing God's wrath will be something that we will see, everyone will see personally. So it's not that is somehow that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient for accomplishing our salvation.
Right, right.
Demonstrating God's wrath against our sin. But for us to see God's wrath, then it looks like this is something God wanted to demonstrate in this other way.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
So following on that, Greg, here's a question from EMK. I'm struggling with the idea that my kids, siblings, and or family members may not be in the elect. I know everyone must make the decision to accept Jesus for themselves, but what if they are never given the chance?
Well, I think this, and you'll have more to say on this, I know, but I think this represents and I say this kindly, but a kind of distortion of the Reformed view. They never had a chance. Well, of course they had a chance. And the scriptures talk about the revelation of God. And Jesus talks about the revelation. I mean, in Romans 1, the general revelation, this, Jesus talks about his own revelation. Said, look, if I did the works here, that I in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he would look at you, Capernaum. Look at what you want to do. You want to stone me. So certainly they have a chance. That is, they are given the opportunity, but in their fallenness, they rebel against it, for which they are responsible. Now, the question, it seems to me, subtly assumes that if they are not elected by God, by his sovereign grace, then they have no chance. Well, he is the only solution. There's no question about that. All right. But in a certain sense, the same problem befalls those, especially as the questioner EMK opened up, befalls those who are from an Arminian perspective. You know, how do I know? It may be that my family, my loved ones will and substitute be elect, substitute for freely choose. The same problem still obtains. And one is not punished by God for not freely choosing him. One is punished by God for sinning against him. And that's why at the end of days, there we have the great white throne judgment. The books of death, I call them, are opened. And there are their deeds that they're judged by. Okay. There's no reference to whether people say they believe in Jesus. You didn't believe in Jesus? Oh, that's a bad deed here. That is the crux of the issue. No, the crux of the issue is justice and their crimes against God, for which they're guilty, even if God did not, on his own, according to his grace, draw them to himself and forgive them. They are still just as guilty. And so I think what is the distortion is the sense that those who are not elect never had a chance. They couldn't get in. My answer is they wouldn't get in. None of us would have gotten in. We would all consistently continue to rebel against God, which is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. It's exactly what he says in Romans 3. Okay? So as he's setting up his case for grace. So instead of election being like the scourge some want to make it out to be, God is damning all of those people unfairly who he didn't elect. It's all God's fault. We should see it the way Paul characterizes it, as a great act of grace, the kind intention of his will, to rescue some, even if he doesn't rescue all. Once again, those he rescues do not get what they deserve. They get grace instead. Those God doesn't rescue get exactly what they deserve. And that's part of the point of reading from the books. And they are judged according to their deeds. No one will be able to say that God unjustly punished me. It's all right there.
And Greg, I think that's the answer to, I'm going to come back to EMK in just a second, but I think what you just said now is the answer to the third question I had here, which was from Sarah. Why would a loving God condemn people / send people to hell who do not have access to the Bible and or to Jesus? Mm-hmm. And as you pointed out, they're being punished for their sins. And so it's absolutely just for God to do that.
Mm-hmm. No angel got forgiven. There was no rescue plan for angels. None. Every angel that fell ends up getting condemned. Mm-hmm. It's human beings God did something special for.
So just to finish up with EMK, I think this is a difficult question to answer just because I think there are two parts to this. There's the emotional part of this, and then there's the intellectual part of this, trying to understand the justice of it. Mm-hmm. And so I think what is, and you pointed this out, Greg, but I think what's the core of this question is the idea that it is unjust if you're not part of the elect. Mm-hmm. And as you pointed out, that's not the case. It's not the case that God owes that to anyone. But that doesn't make it easier to think about the fact that all of your family are lost and completely dependent on God's grace for any sort of salvation. Mm-hmm. So I think all we can do is pray for them. I do think our prayers matter to God. I do think that he uses our prayers. It's a means that he uses by which to save people. So your prayers matter. There are means that God uses. And so pray for them. I think what we have to do is to try and make sense of this just emotionally. I'm not even sure how you do that, because when you love someone, you don't, obviously you want them to be saved. But there comes a point where we recognize that God's goodness and his justice are actually good things that we should desire also. And so I would suppose that if you're struggling with this idea, I would think more about God. I would meditate more on who God is and justice and goodness. And I think in the end, we will be glorifying him for his mercy for us and for his grace and for his goodness and even for his justice, even if now we don't know exactly how we'll make sense of that. Do you have anything else to add to this?
Yeah, I do. And that's a great summary, just the additional observation that we're Americans, and Americans care about fairness. I mean, it's a very strong value, and what fairness means is everybody gets treated the same. I mean, broadly. Fairness is not a characteristic of God. God has no obligation to treat everybody the same. And he is just, and so he has an obligation to execute justice. That means he punishes the guilty, and he does not punish the innocent. So for the person who never heard the gospel, never had the Bible, well, if they're innocent, he's not going to punish them. Of course, the problem is that they're not innocent. Where is that person? Doesn't exist. And so if he chooses to punish him, then he is certainly within his rights. And then our American sensibilities say, but that's not fair. Well, fairness doesn't enter into it. It's rather God's choice to do as he will. And he's certainly within his prerogative to give grace where he wants. And by the way, that is what it means to give grace. Grace is not obligatory. If it is obligatory, it is not grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you, Greg. And thank you, everyone, for your questions on this
topic.
Of course, this is the most important thing, the subject of grace and salvation. And so hopefully that helps you think through this a little more clearly. Thank you for your questions, and we look forward to hearing from you. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.